If you have a Bible with you, open it to the first chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. We're going to read together just a few verses here. Really just verses 1 through 3 of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 verse 1 begins, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things," now notice what he says here, "pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now let's stop just a minute. What I want to do right now is I want to present to you a fable. Now let me say it again. What I'm about to say is a fable. Now a fable is something that is not true. I'm just simply using this fable as a point of illustration. But the fable goes like this, that one time in heaven, Jesus and an angel were walking down the street of heaven. And the angel said to Jesus, "Well, now tell me, Jesus, what is your plan to save the world?" And Jesus said to the angel, "Well, my plan to save the world is really relatively simple. And that plan goes like this. This one is saved. And this one then tells the other one how to be saved. And that person then tells another one how to be saved. And then that person tells another and another and another and another and another. And this is how I intend to save the world." And the angel said to Jesus in this fable, the angel said to Jesus, "Well, now, Jesus, what if that plan doesn't work? What is your backup plan to save the world in case that one didn't work?" And Jesus said to the angel in this fable, "I have no backup plan. If that is not the way that it's done, then it isn't going to be done." Now, with that thought before us and with the verses that we just read here, let me remind you of something about what is often referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. That is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're very similar. John is a little bit different than those, and so he's kind of viewed by himself. But you take these first three Gospels and the similarity of them, every one of them ends in what we refer to as the Great Commission. We examined Matthew's account of the Great Commission last evening. You remember what Matthew said? "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. You run over to Mark's account, rather, in Mark chapter 16, in verse 15 and 16. Mark has Jesus saying that they were to go and preach the gospel to every creature. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who believes not will be condemned." And then Luke also has what we often refer to as the Great Commission. It's worded somewhat differently than Matthew. Matthew was worded somewhat differently than Mark. But Luke's account finds Jesus saying in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44 that they were to preach repentance for the remission of sins beginning at Jerusalem. And so every one of those contains what we call the Great Commission. This, going back to our fable, is the way that Jesus intends for the world to be saved. Now, Luke begins begins the book of Acts, and really it is the second volume of two volumes that Luke wrote. The first volume was the book of Luke. That concluded with the Great Commission that repentance preached at Jerusalem. Now, Acts is a continuation of that. What we find now in the book of Acts is this Great Commission being carried out. The three Gospels end with the Great Commission. Now we read of it being carried out. Jesus met with the disciples for 40 days after his resurrection, and what he did is he preached to them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, The book of Acts, then we get over to chapter 28 and verse 31. We find now Paul in Rome. And you know what he's doing in Acts 28 and verse 31? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's preaching things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The book of Acts begins that way. And then we find in Acts chapter 28 and verse 31 that the Apostle Paul is in Rome doing just that. Now, for our study tonight, as Brother Tim indicated in the announcements, we're going to be studying from the 29th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, open your Bibles to Acts 29, and when you get there, raise your hand. I want to see you. You say, J.R., there is no Acts 29. You know, that is exactly right. The book of Acts ends with Acts 28 and verse 31. But if you look at that, don't it seem like you ought to be able to turn the page and find something else that's going on? Don't it seem like it's kind of an abrupt ending to such a fantastic book? You know, it just seems like it ought to go on. Well, you see, ladies and gentlemen, in reality, it is continuing. In reality, the book of Acts does, inspiration of Acts ends in Acts 28. There's no question about that. But in reality, the commission that was given, that continues throughout the book of Acts, it doesn't end in Acts 28 and verse 31. It continues. And we in the 21st century, we're part of that commission. No, we don't have inspiration. No, we're not literally writing the continuation of the book of Acts. Not as far as inspiration is concerned, but you know what? We're writing something. How have we, in the 21st century, how have we picked it up and gone on? You see, those Christians in the first century, they were diligent in carrying out that great commission. And you know what? God intends for every generation to pick it up. In Acts chapter 28 and verse 31, you pick it up. Now you go on, you're Acts 29. So what are you doing? What are you writing? And you know, what's going to be said about the efforts that we're putting forth? We need to be writing the rest of the story. Now let me show you something that I believe is extremely interesting. Do I not have, there we go. If you see this, that's got I work with. I'm just behind the curtain. No. Okay, I want you to notice what's going on as far as the first century gospel story is concerned. What began in the city of Jerusalem? With 120 disciples in the upper room. That's all that there were. Jesus had spent 3.5 years teaching people and reminding people of what was going to happen. Now in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, there were 120 disciples. What then occurred in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41? About 3,000 obeyed the gospel. Notice what's happening here. Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all the nations. And it began in Jerusalem. Then we find in Acts 4 and verse 4, about 5,000 men now were Christians. And that doesn't even include the women and the children. They were not being numbered at this time. And then we see in Acts 6 and verse 7 that the number multiplied. Acts 21 and verse 20, now there are many thousands of Christians. Paul said in Colossians 1 and verse 6, just simply 35 years later, that the gospel had reached all the world. It touched every creature. Colossians 1 and verse 23. And it's estimated by the close of the first century that there were up to 1 million Christians. Now you tell me if they were serious about the Great Commission. You tell me if they were serious about what Jesus said. What started with 120 in Jerusalem, by the close of the first century, there were 1 million Christians on the face of the earth. Now, if you think that is astounding, and I do, I think that is an amazing representation of their commitment to preaching the word. But if you think that's impressive, I want you to think about this. Not only did that occur, but you know those Christians didn't have Sundays off. They didn't have laws that were favorable to Christianity that allowed them to deduct their contribution from their taxes. They didn't have that. These Christians did not have comfortable church buildings like we have. They were meeting down by the river. They were meeting under a tree. They were meeting in people's houses. If they could, they met on Solomon's porch in Jerusalem in the temple. They were meeting wherever they could. They not only didn't have comfortable buildings like this, they didn't have the means of transportation that we have. Comfortable automobiles, air conditioned in the summer, heated in the winter. They didn't have God-fearing political leaders that passed laws that made it easy for us to assemble, and it made it easy for them to assemble. They didn't even have access to complete Bibles. They couldn't come in a church building and pick up a Bible and turn over to the book of Colossians. Colossians didn't exist. They couldn't turn to the book of Acts and see what happened to the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. The book of Acts didn't exist. It was being created by these inspired men. They didn't have access to complete Bibles like we do. They didn't have religious books that were written about Jesus. They didn't have a bookstore you could go into, a religious bookstore. You know, I want to get this book about Jesus. I want to get this book about Peter. I want to get this book about Mary. They didn't have anything like that. They didn't have books that would tell them how to make the church grow. They didn't have books that would teach them about evangelism. They didn't have schools of evangelism teaching young men how to be preachers. They didn't have radio. They didn't have the internet, and they didn't have television. But what did they have? They had a commitment to carry out the Great Commission, and it started with 120. It multiplied, and now as the first century draws to a close, there are a million Christians. They didn't have these things, but I'll tell you what they had. They had a great deal of persecution, and they had a great deal of opposition. This is what they had, but you know what? They did what Jesus told them to do. They didn't play church. They didn't dilly-dally about this. They didn't have so many irons in the fire that they couldn't even worship God. They set out to do what Jesus said to do. Now, how are we doing in the 21st century? What is being written about the church in the 21st century? Have we picked up that banner? Are we duplicating what they did in the first century? I got to tell you, my friends, the answer to that question is a staggering no. We have not picked up the banner. We have not carried on the commission with the zeal and the enthusiasm and the determination that those Christians had. 100 years from now, if the earth is still standing, what will be written about the 21st century church? What's going to be said about us? You know, there's 7 letters in the book of Revelation that's written to the 7 churches of Asia Minor. We can look back on that 2,000 years later and we can see what was wrong with the church at Sardis. We can see what was wrong with the church at Laodicea, the church at Ephesus, the church at Pergamum. We can look at all of that. 100 years from now, what's going to be written about the church here in Chapman Highway? What's going to be written about the church at West Knoxville? What's going to be written about the church at Blue Springs, Missouri, where I am? Something is going to be written. Have we carried on the Great Commission? Do we continue the story? Let's talk about that this evening. Those Christians turned the world upside down. Are we turning the world upside down? Well, now, let's think about that. Let's talk about the rest of the story. Let's see how they did it. Because if we're going to be able to duplicate that or in any way emulate that, we're going to have to know what they did. And so that's what this study is about. Continuing the story. Well, the first thing that we're going to have to do, my friends, is what they did. And that is start right now trusting in God's great power to save. Remember the fable that I gave? What is your plan, Jesus? Well, each one reaches one. This one becomes a Christian and that one becomes a Christian. And I'm going to tell you why. What they were doing in the first century is trusting the great power of God to save people. And I want to notice something with you. We looked at this a little bit last evening, but look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus said to these men to whom he had given the Great Commission, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, I want you to notice what he said. You're going to be able to do this in Jerusalem and in Samaria, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and in the ends of the earth, when the great power comes upon you. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Somebody said, yeah, J.R., I know. You know what I know? I know he's talking about the power of the miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit that fell on the apostles. You know, that's right. That's right. We read in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that yes, they were all baptized in the Holy Spirit. All 12 of the apostles had been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Power from on high endowed them. Let's look in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost, verse 1, had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That's Matthias and the other 11 apostles. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set up on each of them. And they, what? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Keep in mind what he said in Acts 1 and verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that is exactly what happened here. But you know what? I'm going to tell you something. What we need to stop and realize is the power that came upon them was inspiration. They were receiving. You know, remember Jesus told them in John 16 and verse 13 that they would, when the Spirit came upon them, they would be guided into all the truth. You know what they did with that truth? They preached that truth. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, that gave them great power to preach that inspired truth. And Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, that how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge into the mystery of Christ. So the power we're talking about here is not miraculous power that we're endued with. That's not what I'm talking about. It wasn't the miraculous power in the first century that saved anybody. You know what saved people? I want you to notice something. I want you to notice what's going on here in Acts chapter 2. But before I do that, I want to remind you of something Paul said in Romans 1 verse 16. He said, you know what? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God unto salvation. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What did that give them? That gave them the gospel. What is the gospel? The power of God to save. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of the message preached to save them who believe. It's the power of God's word. Look at what's done in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. This is when the crowd begins to gather around. They hear something that's going on. There's a big commotion over here in the temple. And Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and do what? Heed my words. What words were those? They were the words of power. They were the words of conversion. They were the words that were given to him by the Holy Spirit. Hear my words. And then if you notice, we go over after his sermon, after he was preaching his sermon. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, now when they heard this, what did they hear? They heard his words. What were his words? The truth of God. They were the power of God to save. Peter was preaching those words, and you know what? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, notice verse 40. And with many other words he testified. This is the great power of God. It's the words that these inspired men spoke. This is the power to convert. This is still the power to convert. Let me tell you something. What we need to do in the 21st century is we need to stop trying to help God. And we just simply need to back up and say, God, I believe your word is powerful enough to convert anybody. And we need to start trusting in the great power of God to save, because that's what they trusted in. And I'm going to tell you something. Well, you know what? I don't think there's just plain Bible preaching does any good today. We need something in addition to that. What do you mean? What do you mean? We need something in addition to the Word. What are you talking about? You're talking about we need something more than the Word of God. We need something more than the power of God. This is God's power to save. Oh, no. We our young people, they're not interested. Really? I'm going to tell you something right now. Parents and grandparents and men and women, listen to me. We need to get away from the soft bigotry of low expectation for our young people. We send them to conjugate verbs and learn a foreign language and do trigonometry and geometry and all of these other things, and then we expect them to have something more than the Word of God. Amen. To convert them? That is a soft bigotry of low expectations. That's what they had in the first century. You don't read in the first century of them dangling other things to draw people to the Lord. They didn't have fun, frolic, and frisbees, and they didn't have some special thing for young people. They just simply trusted in God's power to save. And that's what we need to do again in this century. Just go back to trusting God's power to save. I'll tell you what. Large cathedrals, big name preachers, fun, frolic, and frisbee to get people in, something for our young people, and all of these kinds of things. I'm going to tell you something. All we're trying to do with that is just simply to assist God, because we've decided His Word is not sufficient. But you know what they were doing? I'm going to tell you what they were doing. You remember the list that I put up there? What started with 120? And we saw throughout the book of Acts that this was continued. You know what they were doing in Acts 5 and verse 28? They were filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. That's what they were doing. They were filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You begin to fill Knox County with the doctrine of Christ. You begin to fill your neighborhood with the doctrine of Christ. You begin to fill Knoxville. You begin to fill Tennessee. You just simply begin preaching the gospel of Christ, and you're going to see some amazing things that begin to occur. You know how I know that? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Anybody who believes. And that is enough drawing power. You know the big difference between then and now? I tell you what I think is one of the major differences between Christians in the first century and those of us who are believers in the 21st century. Then, Christianity was not a club. Then, Christianity was not a filler. It was not something that they just dabbled in part-time. It wasn't something that they just did to fill up their Sundays. It was a passion that they had for the Lord. It was the driving force in their lives. It wasn't their job. It wasn't their sports. It wasn't their recreation. It wasn't what the world offered. Their passion was the Lord. You ever notice sometimes what the church was referred to in the first? I'm not saying this is a name, but I'm saying, do you ever notice what the church is referred to sometimes in the Bible? As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 2, the church is referred to as the Way, W-A-Y. The Way. You ever wonder about that? You know, Saul was persecuting the Way. And in other places, it's referred to as the way of God, Acts 18 and verse 26. The way. The way of God. Why would the church be referred to as the way? Remember something Jesus said? Jesus said in John 14 and in verse 6, I am the way. It's about Him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so they were called the way because that was their passion, that was their heart, that was their lives. And I tell you, that is one of the reasons, why they were filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. My friends, they gave the Lord their all. They gave Him their possessions, they gave Him their homes, they gave Him their families. They would give Him their jobs, and in some instances, they even gave Him their lives. When you have that sort of commitment, you will turn the world upside down, and you will see the church grow in such a way that it staggers the imagination. Acts 6 and verse 7, then the Word of God spread, and the number of disciples, what? Multiplied greatly. You began by trusting in God's great power to save. And then, you need to develop some backbone. We need to become bold even in the face of opposition. Let me show you something happened. You know, early on, the church was looked on somewhat favorably. But it didn't take long for the church to fall into disfavor with the people in power. As a matter of fact, in the fourth chapter of the gospel, of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, we find that Peter and John were called before the authorities. And, you know, they were filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. And here's what the authorities said to them in Acts 4 and verse 17. But so that it spreads no further, that is the gospel that they were preaching, among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And so they called them, that is Peter and John, and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. All right, boys, it's over. You're going to cut it out. You stop it. We don't want you preaching anymore. You know what? It'd be kind of like this. It'd be kind of like you come in here tonight, we're getting ready to have services, and you see a big black sign on the front door. It says, to the Chapman Highway Church of Christ, suspend all preaching. Stop it. No more Bible studies. No more preaching. No more gospel meetings. You're no more putting out bulletins. No more, you know, trying to read. Just stop it. Put it, shut it down. That's what you put a cork in it. You're not going to fill Jerusalem with your doctrine anymore. It is now against the law. You stop it. Now what Peter and them do? Peter and John answered in verse 19 and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You know, that's the determination that they had. You know, guys, I know what you're saying. But no, we're going to keep on preaching. No, we're going to have our gospel meetings. No, we're going to have our Bibles. What would happen today? You know, I gave you that little scenario a while ago. You know, I tell you what happened in a lot of churches. I don't know about here. But I tell you what happened in a lot of churches. First thing that happened, somebody said, well, you know what? We need to have a business meeting to talk about this. Okay, let's have a business meeting. Let's talk. And some old brother sitting over here, he said, well, now, you know, the Bible says we need to obey the laws of the land. We need to be in submission to the authorities. We need to recognize Romans chapter 13 and how that we are to be obedient to the law. And if the law says we can't preach, then fellas, we got to cut it out. We got to cut it out. So a lot of churches just cut it out. Now Peter said, no, that's not going to be us. We're going to preach. Now this church had a meeting. This church called a meeting in Acts chapter 4. And they got together. But it wasn't a business meeting to see how to handle this decree that had been given to them. It wasn't a business meeting about that at all. It was a prayer meeting. And they got the church together and people got down on their knees and they began to talk to God. And verse 29 of Acts chapter 4 says, now here's what their prayer consisted of. Now Lord, look on their threats. Lord, please be aware of what's going on here. Now, notice he didn't say, and make those people love us. He didn't say, now, Lord, view their threats and remove this opposition from us. Make these people like us. Make them let us preach. That's not what he said, or not what they said. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. We need to have a prayer meeting right now, and we need to pray that God would infuse us with courage and commitment and enough backbone to do what God tells us to do rather than cowering back in fear. You know, the Revelation writer tells us in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 that the fearful, the cowardly, the timid will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6 verses 18 and 19, you pray for me. Well, Paul, what do you want me to pray for you about? I want you to pray for me that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You know what? I'm going to tell you something about our culture. You know, we hear about PC, political correctness, and we sit back and we kind of grate about that. But you know what? Our culture has made us afraid. Our culture has made us to be cowards. You know I'm telling you the truth. We're afraid to say anything because of what somebody may think, what somebody may do, what may happen to us. And so you know what we're doing? We get in a building like this and we speak our mind, but you know, we go out that door, we're mute. We don't say anything. We're afraid. I can't say anything at work. If I talk to somebody at work about the Lord, you know what? I may be fired. Yes, you might. Young people are afraid to say anything at school. You know, if I say something at school, well, I might be suspended. I'm going to tell you something about a grandson of mine. I got a grandson that he had to leave the public school that he was in after his sophomore year. And do you know what? He was a football player. He had been playing football all through junior high, and he was looking forward to his junior and senior year in high school. But he was a Christian. And somebody knew that he was a Christian. And you know what they began to do? They began to ask him questions. And he would answer them according to the Bible. And you know what happened? He got called down to the principal's office. And the principal told him, said, "Now, Jonah, don't talk to anybody about the Bible anymore." And Jonah said, "Yes, sir." And then he'd go off and somebody else, you know, they'd come up to him a little later, and I believe they're kind of setting him up. And they said, "Well, Jonah, what do you think about transgenderism?" He said, "Well, now the Bible says that God made them male and female." "Jonah Bronger, come to the principal's office. We told you. This happens to you again, you're going to be suspended." Somebody asked him, said, "Jonah, what do you think about same-sex marriage?" He said, "Well, God created us to be married to a man to be married to a woman, and a woman to be married to a man." They brought him down again and they said, "Listen, I'm going to tell you one more time. If you're ever brought before this office again, you're going to be not suspended, you're going to be expelled." But I thank God that he had the courage to stand up. Yeah, he left. He went to another school. Had to go to a private school. His parents continued to pay taxes, but they were also paying a tuition over here. It's time that we had some courage and stood up for what's right. I'll tell you what, if we don't have the courage of our conviction, then we don't have any conviction. These men prayed, these Christians prayed, "Give us boldness that we may speak as we ought to speak." "Well, I can't say anything to my family. It'll upset them. "Well, I don't want to say anything to my friend because we've got good friendship and I don't want religion to come between us." Let it come between you. This is what was occurring in the first century. If we sit on our hands or we sit on our tongue, as it were, and we don't say anything, what is God going to think of us? What was it Peter said? "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." You cannot put a muzzle on us. And I'll tell you something else, parents. Listen to me. We parents are raising our children to be cowards. We don't want our children to be different. We don't want them to feel different. And so you know what we're doing? We're encouraging them to become just like everybody else. You dress immodest like everybody else. You go to the beach just like everybody else. You go to the prom just like everybody else. You don't want to feel different? Listen, we are different. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, and verse 3, you know what? They're going to think it's strange that you run not with them. Yes, they will. But all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Let's have the courage of our conviction. Let's be bold in the face of opposition. Might it cause some problems? Yes. Might I lose my job? Yes. Might I have to change schools? Yes. Might I lose that promotion? Possibly. Might I lose that friend? Yes. But you know what? I cannot but speak the things which I have seen and heard. And God infused me with enough courage to do that. But let's notice something else about those Christians in the first century. What we need to also do is not only be bold in the face of opposition, We need to allow the gospel to make dramatic changes in our lives. What is it that Christians were referred to in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17? They were referred to as new creations. That means we're no longer the old creation we used to be. We're different. We no longer do what we used to do because we're different. We're a new creation. This is the very thing that Paul is talking about in Romans 6 and verse 4. He says, after we're baptized into the death of our Lord, we are raised to walk in newness of life. The old man has been put to death. There is a new person here. There is a new creation. I don't go where I used to go. I don't talk the way that I used to talk. I don't engage in the things that I used to engage in. And why is that? Because I'm different. I'm a new creation. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4. He said in verse 22, You put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man. What's he look like? Well, he's created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You're different. You're not that same person. You know, I got to tell you, I mentioned this on Sunday when I was telling you my story, how I've made my way from the world to denominationalism and then to the Lord's church. I told you all about that. But let me tell you this. The things I used to do as a teenager and as a young man, I'm going to tell you something, I'm ashamed of those. I went to places that I shouldn't go. I engaged in things that I shouldn't have engaged in. And some of the people that I grew up with, they knew how I used to be. And some of these guys I was working with. And so sometimes after work, these fellas would say to me, they'd say, J.R., said, we on our way home, said, we're going to stop down here at the beer joint and we're going to get a beer and we're just going to sit around and kind of relax after a hard day's work. Said, why don't you come and go? I said, you guys know I don't drink. Well, we understand that. We know you don't drink. But you don't have to drink anything. Just come and be with us. You can have a Pepsi or you can have a Coke or an Orange Crush or something. You don't have to drink. Just come and be. I said, no, I'm going. They said, well, why not? Well, why don't you go? Are you now that you're a Bible thumper, you too good to be with us? You too good to be involved with us? You too good to be our friends? I said, no, I'm not too good. As a matter of fact, I'm nothing but a sinner saved by the grace of God. And I'm like Paul, I've been crucified. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm not too good, but I'm going to tell you who is. Jesus, who lives in my heart, is too good for me to drag into a bar. Jesus, who lives in my heart, is too good for me to drag into an R or X-rated movie. Now, I'm not going to do that because of he who lives in my heart. I am a new man. I am a new creation. And I'm going to tell you something. Before God will ever listen to anything, I mean, before your friends or neighbors will ever listen to anything you say, they've got to see what God has done in your life. And if they haven't seen God clean up your life and clean up your language and clean up your habits and clean up your recreation, they're not going to listen to a word you say. Let me show you what this looks like. Remember Paul said, you put on the new man, which created according to God and true righteousness. Look, he said in verse 25 of Ephesians 4. He says, now what this looks like is you put away lying. You don't tell lies anymore. You don't lie to the children. You don't lie to the telemarketer. You don't lie to the insurance man. You don't lie to the IRS. You don't lie. Because you're a new creation. You're created in true righteousness and holiness. You look different. This is what the gospel has done to me. This is what the gospel has done in my life. And you know, when I am reflecting that, then I can talk to somebody. I want to share the gospel with you. I used to be this way, but look what the gospel has done for me. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. And don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Yeah, there are things that happen that kind of causes us to get our ire up a little bit. You know, hair on the back of our neck stands up. We got to get a little miffed about this. But you know what? Whereas I used to, when that happened to me, I'd fire down on somebody. Maybe I was involved in road rage and I'd cut him off on the interstate. But you know, I don't do that anymore. And you know the reason I don't do that anymore? Not because I'm too good to do it, because he who lives in my heart teaches me that I am not to sin when I become angry, so I don't do that. He said, let him who stole, verse 28, steal no longer. Well, you know, I used to pilfer a little bit at work, and I used to cheat a little bit on my income tax, and I used to cheat a little bit at the insurance claims and all of these other, you know, I don't do that anymore. And people at work used to know what I would do and how I maybe a pilfer a tool or two when I leave work. They know I don't do that anymore. And so now I've got something I can talk to them about, because they've seen what the gospel has done in my life. And the problem is, many times, many, many times, we're unable to reach people because they see that really it hasn't changed us. I still laugh at the dirty jokes. I still use profanity. They're not going to listen to what I got to say when I talk to them about the Lord. They know that I still drink a beer or two or have a cocktail. They're not going to listen to what I got to say because the gospel hadn't done a thing for me. But now when they can see that there's been a change in my life, then they will. See, that's what happened to Saul of Tarsus. You know, he was a persecutor. He was breathing threats and murders against the disciples. And when he became a Christian, 180 degree turn. He didn't go back doing the things he used to do. They knew there was a difference in this man. And that's how he could establish churches. That's how he could baptize thousands. That's why he wrote half of the New Testament that you have in your lap right now. Change that occurred in his life. This young man right here in Tennessee, many, many years ago, got to know him, and he wanted to come up to Indiana where we were living at the time. He had had a week off from work. He said, I'd like to come up there and study the Bible with you. I said, you come on, young man. And so he came up there and spent a week with Sue and me. We studied the Bible together. And during the course of that week, he got to telling me that he was dating a girl in a nation where they were using instruments of music. And he said, you know, I've tried to teach her what the Bible says. And he said, I said, let's study about this so I can help her. I said, okay. And so we sit down and we look into what the Bible says about worshiping God and how when why we don't use instruments of music. And I've given him some verses and suggesting some things that he could say. Well, during this, how close are you? Are y'all thinking about marriage? You know, how serious is this relationship? And he got to, you know what he told me? He confessed to me that he and his girlfriend were sleeping together. I said, you what? Yeah, he said, it's not on a regular basis. He said, but you know how temptation is for young people. And he said, we find ourselves alone. Said, yeah, we do sleep together. I shut my Bible. I said, let me tell you something, young man. It's not going to do you a bit of good to talk to her about how to worship God when you're living an immoral life. You have absolutely no moral authority to talk to her. You're going to have to show her what Christ means to you, what it means to have Christ living in your heart before you ever try to teach her anything. And unless we're showing people the difference that we are now than what we used to be, unless we show that there have been some dramatic changes in our lives, then we're not going to convert our children. We'll not convert our spouse. We'll not convert our neighbor. We'll not convert anybody, because they look at us and say, well, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I'm as good as you are. So if we want to make some changes in this community, we have to make some internal changes in our lives. And then finally, we're going to have to be people who reach out to all the lost, regardless of who they are. Regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their economic standings, and regardless of their sin. Let me focus upon that. You remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 39? After he told these people what to do to be saved, he said, for the promise is to you, the Jew, and to your children, your descendants, and to all, as far as any that the Lord our God will call. He's telling us that the gospel is opened up. It is universal. It's not just for the Jew. It is for all mankind. Jesus died to save all mankind. And you read through the book of Acts and you see this being carried out. What began with the Jews, yes, it passed on to the Gentiles, those hated Gentiles. Those dogs, they were included in the gospel. But also the hybrid people, the Samaritans were included. And guess what? Lo and behold, we read in Acts chapter 8 that an African from Ethiopia was baptized. It was open to all people of all cultures and all colors. And yes, it was open to people of all sin. Do we read in the Bible how that Paul was preaching to Felix and Drusilla? He was preaching to Agrippa and Bernice. Do you realize? Have you ever studied about Agrippa and Bernice and Drusilla and Felix? You know, this was an incestuous relationship. These people were having sexual relations with members of their own family. And yet Paul was doing his best, reasoning with Felix, righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. He was pleading with Agrippa that Agrippa would become a Christian. And he wasn't saying to these people, hey, you're not worthy of the gospel. Sometimes I think we're guilty of this. We'll look at somebody because of the sins in which they are engaged and we'll say, you know what, it's not going to do any good to talk to them. It's not going to do a bit of good to talk to these people. You know what? She's in her fourth marriage and it's not going to do a bit of good to talk to her. Really? How do you know that? How do you know it's not going to do any good to talk to her? Well, it's not going to do any good to talk to him. You know, this guy, he just came out of the closet not long ago and he's a homosexual. It's not going to do it. You know, you can't change him, people. You know how those kind of people are. You're not going to do any good. And so you know what? We are cutting down the prospects a great deal because there are a lot of sinful people in the world. And let's don't do that. Now, it may not do any good. Talk to them. It may not do any good to try. Say something to them. I spoke to a man here a few years ago. He was married for his fifth time. Fifth marriage. And he come and talked to me and we sat there across the table, he and his wife, his present wife, or at the time, and me, and we started talking. We opened our Bibles and I showed him what the Bible says, and do you know what he did? He repented of that and he left that relationship. Now what in the world would have happened to him if I decided, well, it's not going to do a bit of good to talk to this man about his soul? We need to reach out to all the lost. Yeah. The good lost and the bad lost. Those who are lost are lost. Listen to what Paul said. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. Well, I can't be talking to that person over there. Why, she's shacking up with a fellow. She's not married. She's a fornicator. Paul said, well, I'm going to tell you some fornicators, they can't go to heaven. Nor adulterers. I'm not going to talk to that guy over there. He's in his third marriage. Well, Paul said adulterers can't go to heaven. Nor homosexuals. Now this guy, he's in a homosexual relationship over here. He's in a same-sex relationship. Well, I'm not going to talk to him. The Bible says he can't go to heaven. Well, that's what it says. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. None of these, he said, will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says this to the Corinthian Christians, whom he said he loved dearly in chapter 1. And he said they were sanctified in Christ. He said they'd been saved and been justified. And here's what he said, and such were some of you. Brother so-and-so, you used to be a homosexual, but you're not anymore. Sister so-and-so, you used to be an adulterer, but you're not anymore. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but justified by the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He's not saying they were saved in their sin. He says they came out of their sins and they were saved. And I just thank God that somebody talked to that homosexual in Corinth. And I thank God that somebody talked to that adulterer in Corinth. And I thank God that somebody talked to that fornicator in Corinth. And I thank God that somebody talked to this sinner one time. Amen. And showed me the way of the Lord. Such were some of you. If we want to duplicate what they did, my friends, we've got to be as consistent as they were. We've got to emulate the things that they did. All souls are precious to the Lord. There's any question about that. Jesus died for the homeless as well as the billionaire. Jesus died for the black as well as the white. He died for the rich as well as the poor, the good as well as the bad, the male as well as the female. He died for all mankind. And He has commissioned me to take that message of salvation throughout the world. Make disciples of all the nations. That is our challenge. That challenge lays before us this evening. All of us here are part of the Great Commission. We're part of Acts 29, the rest of the story. That's our challenge, and that is to continue the commission. But let's start with you tonight. Maybe you've never become a Christian. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel. Maybe you've never surrendered your life, your heart, and your all to the Lord. Well, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, please act upon that. Don't leave this building tonight unsaved. Repent of your sins, turn from them, confess your faith, and be baptized in water for the remission of life. And then live that life and become part of this great commission and write the rest of the story. Continue it tonight. If you're subject to the invitation, we urge you to come as together we stand and as we sing.